4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one of than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Thank you, Reggie, for reading God's word to us. Good morning.
Good morning.
If you're not already there, please open up to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And just to let you know how worried I am about this text, before Pastor Vincent and I got the opportunity to pray together this morning, he sat down and said, I've been reading ahead in the commentaries, and every one of them said, this is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. And I was like, okay, now I'm even more worried this morning. This is a difficult text because it uses some difficult language. And within this difficult language, we're going to see two paths. And one path leads to slavery, while another path leads to freedom. But in the midst of looking at this, we're going to see why there's persecution that's going on across the world, even now. So some of the things you're coming here heavy this morning in your heart is going to be unpacked a little bit in the text towards the end. And if that brings up questions, I'm going to warn you, we're probably not going to have time for a Q&A today, but afterwards, I would love to sit down and talk with you. So are you ready to get to work? All right, let's pray to our God, and then let's open the Word together. So we've called this text, this section, Gospel Freedom, which is where the title of our series comes from, as you can see. So this morning, it's my aim to fully define gospel freedom, because Paul wrote this text to try to persuade the Galatians and then, like through application, to persuade us as well, never to turn back to slavery, but instead to walk in the gospel freedom that is ours. So to understand this, we have to understand that we have a propensity to turn back to slavery. It's within our nature. We have a propensity to choose rules, to choose regulations, to choose traditions, because it's so much easier to have a list of do's and don'ts than it is to set your mind on things above, than it is to love your neighbor who hates you, or to love our enemy who is persecuting us. That's a lot more difficult. So we need to understand that it's easier to evaluate ourselves before God and evaluate our standing by looking at what we're doing, but that's the wrong way, and that's what Paul's trying to save us from. Because if we evaluate ourselves and how we're doing before God based on our performances and actions, that will lead to slavery. Instead, we want to stand before God evaluating not what we've done, but what He has done in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, because that leads to freedom. So to help us understand gospel freedom, I want to use a definition that comes from John Piper when he was talking about the freedom that we have in Christians. And I think this definition that John Piper used really sums up what gospel freedom is all about. He says that gospel freedom is what you have when you lack no opportunity, no lack of ability, no lack of desire that prevents you from doing that which makes you happiest in 1,000 years. So I want you to think about how most of the world makes decisions. They don't make decisions by what's going to make them happiest in 1,000 years. They make decisions on what's going to bring them the most happiness now immediately. That's our term secularism comes from a Latin word that has to do with time. So if you think of secularism as timeism, in the secular world, we make decisions which are based on the here and now instead of the eternal perspective. So we make decisions that bring us the immediate happiness now or happiness a year from now. But as a Christian, we have this type of gospel freedom. We have the opportunity, we have the ability, and we're given the desire to make decisions that we're not just going to be happy with in 5 minutes or 1 hour or 5 years or 10 years, but decisions that have eternal significance, decisions that we're going to be rejoicing in 5,000 years from now. That's something only a Christian can do. We're the only ones with the eternal perspective that where we can realize the decision I make now, I want to be proud of for all of eternity. And this is what gospel freedom brings us. It gives us the opportunity, the ability, and the desire. And the last component, if you look up at that last bullet, and it's the opportunity, ability, desire that leads to life. These are the four stages of gospel freedom. So let me explain these four stages. So we'll leave this slide up here so you can look at it as we work through this. And I'm going to use the illustration that John Piper used when he was talking about freedom. He used the illustration of skydiving. Anybody here ever been skydiving? All right, there's like two crazy people in here. The rest are sane. If you've ever been skydiving, you know how scary it can be. So if you look at skydiving as something fun and you want the freedom to do that, here's what you need. You need these stages of freedom to do it. First of all, you have to have the opportunity, right? So if you're driving to the airport where you're going to get on this small plane, which I'm not even sure is able to take off and stay up in the air because these little, you know, propeller planes, the ones I don't like to be on in the first place. So you get up on one of these planes and you're trying to drive there, but on your way there, you get in a car accident and you can't make it to the airport. What happens? You lack the freedom of opportunity. So let's say you have the freedom of opportunity. You actually drive to the airport. You get there just fine. You walk up and you say, I'm ready to jump. And they go, well, show me your certification that you've been through the training. And you're like, you have to go through training? I've never done that. And what happens there? You lack the freedom of ability. You have the opportunity because you drove there. The opportunity's there, but you don't have the ability. They won't let you get on the plane. They won't put a harness and a parachute on you and let you jump. So you lack the freedom of ability. But say you have the freedom of opportunity, you drove there, you have the freedom of ability, you have your certificate, you've been through the training, you're ready to jump, so they let you on the plane, you're on the plane, you have your chute on, all your buddies are around you, they're cheering you on, they open the door, you're the first to jump, and you look down and you're like, I don't want to do this, this was stupid, what am I thinking? What happens? You there lack the freedom of desire, right? Now, can you jump without the freedom of desire? You can, but it's not a joyous thing. Maybe you're jumping because of outside compulsions. You're jumping because you don't want to be made fun of. You're jumping because you don't want to be embarrassed. So as you're jumping, it's not joyful. It's not really freedom. You're jumping because you're constrained to jump. And that's how a lot of times as Christians, we look at the law of God. We don't see the law that God gives us, the confinement. We don't see that the confinement is actually spaciousness. We don't see that the confinement is spaciousness and brings us joy. So we look at God's law as something that we're compulsed, that we have a compulsion to do. We're being forced to do it. We're being constrained to obey because we don't want to die and go to hell, or we don't want to be embarrassed by other Christians and let them think less of us. So to jump and to have that actual freedom, what you actually need is the freedom of opportunity. You have to get there. You have to have the opportunity to be there. You have to have the freedom of ability. You have to be able to do this thing that's going to bring you joy. And then when you jump, you have to have the freedom of desire. You have to want to jump. But there's one last freedom that we need to have this gospel-type freedom. And the last one is we have to have this freedom of life. So say you have the freedom of ability, opportunity, of ability and desire, and you jump. And as you jump, you didn't know this, but someone packed your chute wrong. And as you pull the ripcord, it won't open. So what you're actually doing is you're plummeting to your death. So this skydive jump that you are after is actually killing you. It's leading you into a bondage of destruction. So as you're free falling, you know that you're about to die. And it would be wrong to exult in the jump knowing that the thing that you're cheerful about is that which is killing you. So not only do you have the freedom of opportunity, of ability, of desire, you have to be doing the thing that doesn't lead to death, but actually leads to eternal life. We have to have all four stages of freedom, and only the gospel offers us all four stages of that gospel freedom. Does that make sense? Now, as a Christian, it's so difficult for us at times to look at others, maybe family members who aren't saved, or friends that we have, or our neighbors, or people we go to school with, and we see them doing this free fall jump into sex, or this free fall jump into greed, or this free fall jump into luxury, or this free fall jump into drugs or excessive alcohol, and we kind of envy them. And I just want to stress, as Christians, that's nothing to envy. Because the very thing that they're celebrating, the very thing that they're doing, is equivalent to someone who has the opportunity, who has the ability, who has the desire, and who jumps out of a plane, but that drop is leading them to their death. Here's how John says it in 1 John 2:17. He says, "And the world," and this is the world system, he says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So what Paul's going to unpack this morning with gospel freedom is what John is talking about. He's going to unpack this freedom that we have because in Christ we have the opportunity to do the things that we want to do. We have the ability because he's given us his Spirit to perform them, and we have this desire because the Holy Spirit's been conforming us through the Word of God into the image of the Son of God. And those things that we do freely and joyfully are going to be things that are going to make us happy, not just now. We're not just going to be proud of them now or proud of the decisions in 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. We're going to be proud of these decisions in 5,000 years. And the things that we're doing, the works that we're doing, are not going to be burned up like hay and stubble. They're going to persist into the new creation. That's what we want. We want that type of freedom. So here's how we're going to look at the text. Paul broke it down in verses 21 through 23 by first giving us the historical situation. And then in verses 24 through 27, he's going to give us this allegorical interpretation. And if that word allegory scares you, I will unpack it. Don't be afraid. We'll get to it. And then verses 28 through 31, we're going to look at the practical application. So the historical situation, the allegorical interpretation, and then the practical application. But before we get to the practical, we do have to do a little work. So if anybody needs coffee, raise your hand and Steve Gertz will bring you a cup. Right, Steve? Okay. So if you look at the text in verses 21 through 23, we're going to be looking at the historical situation. And here's the Apostle Paul, or Ed Ruckley's going to go grab you some right now. He's getting up to get coffee. In order to persuade the Galatians that they have this gospel freedom, that they don't have to turn to slavery, he's going to use this legal argument, and it's a legal argument that he's going to make from the Old Testament. So let's see how he begins this. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." Now, I hope you can hear the sarcasm in his voice as he's like, "Tell me you desire to be under the law." And here's basically what he's saying. You who want to be under the law, do you really listen to the law? That's the idea there, because if you listen to the law of God, you realize that the law of God tells you not to be under it. And hear how he unpacks this, because he's going to use an example of Abraham to unpack this, to show people why you shouldn't desire to be under the law, because that leads to slavery. And he's using Abraham because the Judaizers love to talk about Abraham. They love to say Abraham is their father. Matter of fact, they said, "Okay, Paul, you have proven that God gave the promise to Abraham. And we're direct descendants of Abraham because we're Jewish. So we trace our lineage to Abraham." And they're claiming they trace their lineage through Isaac, Abraham's son. "And so if you want to have the inheritances and the promises, you got to be like us. So you have to put yourself under the Mosaic law. You have to basically live culturally as a Jew, and that begins with circumcision. That's what they're arguing. And Paul comes back and he hits that argument. He hits them right between the eyes. He just dots them right between the eyes and confronts that argument up front. So look back at your copy of God's Word. Look at verses 22 and 23 so we can see how Paul demolishes that argument. He says, and I'll back up to 21, says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Then verse 22 and 23 says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise." So he's pointing to Abraham, who God gave a promise, and he said through Abraham, he's going to have all these kids. He's going to have nations come from him. So he's going to be the father of nations. Both Jews and Gentiles are ultimately going to come through this lineage of Abraham. But there's a problem. Abraham's in his 80s and he has no kids. So how are you going to be this great patriarch without having a patriarchy? Is that a real word, patriarchy? It is now. We're just going to plug that one into the dictionary. How is he going to do that if he has no lineage? So you can see how difficult this would be for Abraham. Every time he went to wash his face and he'd look down in the water, he'd see his reflection. He'd see his gray beard. He'd see his white hair. He'd see the wrinkles on his face and the lines from smiling and the deeper lines from the tears he shed. But think how much harder it would be for his wife, Sarah. Every day you can imagine Sarah praying for a child, wanting to give her husband a child, waiting for this promise to happen. But day after day, God withholds the promise. And not only that, but God closes her womb. And we have Genesis 16, verse 2 up here for you. And just so you know, when I read a text other than Galatians this morning, I'll have it up here on the screen for you so you can keep your Bible open in Galatians. So every time I read something from Galatians 4, you can see it in the Word of God so you can see how what I'm saying is coming from the text. But in Genesis 16, 2, I want to read about what I just said. "Behold now, Yahweh, the Lord had prevented me," this is Sarah speaking, "the Lord had prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant," this is Sarah speaking, "to Abraham, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." So she devises this plan. Instead of waiting for God's promise, she devises a plan of how she can have a child through her strength. So Abraham and Hagar, that's Hagar's the Egyptian servant, the Egyptian slave that belongs to Sarai at the time. They have this plan and they get together and they conceive a child and they name the child Ishmael. And then you get to Genesis chapter 17, verse 15 through 16. We read this text. "As for Sarai, your wife," this is God speaking to Abraham now, "you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and moreover, I will give to you a son by her." We're unpacking the historical situation here. And then God says, "I will bless her," the her is Sarah, "and she," that's Sarah, "shall become nations." Now, imagine this promise. Sarah is now roughly 90 years old when God blesses her to have a child, okay? And God's saying, "I'm not only going to make you, Abraham, the father of nations, I'm going to make Sarah nations." That means she's going to have so many offspring that comes through her lineage, this woman who is barren now. She's going to have so many children come through her offspring. And Sarah hears this, and you can imagine how she would respond to this. So now she has, or Abraham has, two sons, one through Hagar, and that was when they came up with their own plans, his name's Ishmael, and one through Sarah, and his name is Isaac. And there's a lot of similarities between the two. They both have the same biological father. They both call Abraham their dad. They're both circumcised. They both grew up in the same home. But as many differences or similarities as there are, there's probably more differences, or at least the differences are so much more vast, they outshadow the similarities. Because their differences begin with their status, because they come from two different mothers. They have the same paternity, but they have a different maternity. They have different moms. One calls Sarah mom, one calls Hagar mom, which means they have different statuses as citizens. One comes from a slave, so they inherit the slavery status. The other comes from a free woman, so they inherit the freedom. But there's one difference that is even larger. It's the manner in which they were born. So we're still in the historical situation. Look at your text. Look at your Bible. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. And we read that one, and this is Ishmael. He says, one was born according to the flesh. So the manner of births are different because Ishmael is born according to the flesh. But in the same verse, he says the other, and this is Isaac he's speaking out, is born through a promise. And in verse 29, he'll add that not only was it through a promise, but it's by the Holy Spirit that the second one was born. So the biggest difference between Ishmael and Isaac is how they were born. One was born through the flesh, through the scheme Sarah and Abraham and Hagar came up with in their own strength. The other was born according to a promise. So there was divine intervention. There was a miracle that had happened. Let me read Genesis 18, 11 through 12 to show you this, because I want you to see that it was impossible for Sarah to have a child. She'd already gone through menopause by this point. And Genesis 18, verse 11, we have it up here for you, says, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Bit of an exaggeration or an understatement, not an exaggeration, right? The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, which means she's already gone through menopause. So Sarah laughed to herself saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, and the Lord there she's talking about is not capital L-O-R-D, it's not Yahweh, it's Abraham. It's just it's in her culture, it's the way a wife would say husband. You know, you get home, you say husband. They say Lord. You know, I tried that at my home, it didn't fly. I got something thrown at me, I had to duck. So we just stick with husband and wife at my home. But she said, Lord, and that's speaking to Abraham. She says, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure, meaning how she can have the pleasure of having children. And it's true she was worn out. It's true Abraham was old. But what is even more true is that God's promises always come true. Always. And Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. So received power to conceive. 4:23 of Galatians says it was a promise. 4:29 of Galatians, which we'll get to, say it was the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 11 says it was the power. So now you get the full picture. She received power, so the Holy Spirit gave her the ability. He gave her the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she, that's Sarah, considered him, that's God, faithful, who had promised. So you can see this story of Isaac and Ishmael is more than sibling rivalry. There's something greater going on here. There's something deeper going on here. With Ishmael, you had Abraham and Hagar, along with the wife Sarah, coming up with a plan, and they were operating from 2 Hesitations chapter 4, verse 2, which says, God helps those who helps themselves, right? You know that famous verse everybody can quote that they say is in the Bible that's not really in the Bible? They were operating with that idea that God helps those who help themselves. That's the result of Ishmael. Ishmael is what we receive when we try to do things in our own strength. But Isaac is what happens when we trust in the promises of God. That's the historical situation. So there's fundamental spiritual difference between Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. One is born a proxy, one is born a promise. One is born of works, one is born of faith. One is slave, one is free. One is of the law, one is of grace, one is of the flesh, one is of the spirit, and one is from self-reliance, and the other comes through divine dependence. So that's the historical situation that Paul would be unpacking to the Galatians. Now he turns into a very complex part. He turns into the allegorical interpretation. So now we're going to look at the true history that took place that's grounded in history, and we're going to see how Paul now uses this as an allegory. And we're going to see this from the next few verses, 24 through 27. But I want you to just understand, when we talk about the allegory that Paul's going to interpret, this is the part that a lot of ink has been spilled, and not just trees have been killed, but forests have been demolished to make paper so people could write about this allegorical interpretation. And the heartache exists here. If Paul says the Old Testament, I'm going to use it as an allegory, is he now teaching us how to read the Bible? So if Paul's saying we can read the Old Testament as an allegory, and so you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean, is that something we need to follow? That's where all the heartache and all the disagreements break up over this text. But I want to demolish that argument just very quickly so we can move on and see what Paul means by allegory. So 2 points I want to make first and foremost. Number one, the way we use the word allegory today, and we use it in a technical sense, was not how they used it in Paul's day. Words change meaning over time. For Paul, all an allegory meant was how we use the word typology. So you take a real historical event and you say there's a greater spiritual reality involved. It doesn't diminish or demolish the historicity of the event, but there's something greater going on. Like if you see the temple, where there are people making real sacrifices, was there an exchange between God and man that happened through the sacrifices? Yeah, it was real, it was historical. Was there a greater reality, a greater type on the other side? Yeah, it was Christ. So that's how Paul's using this, more of typology. He's not using it the way we use allegory in the technical sense. For us, an allegory is a created story. It has no history. It's not based in history. And the meaning, if it was something that had historic, has no meaning because the only thing that matters is this allegorical interpretation. That's how we use it today, and that's not at all how Paul uses it. The greatest allegory ever written was probably, of Paul saying this was an allegory, was probably the Pilgrim's Progress. Has anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah. It's a book I highly recommend. It's a beautiful made-up story that points to a spiritual reality. And the only reason why I read it is because I had a professor who he was joking when he said this. He's not a legalist, but he said, "You're probably not fully saved until you read the Pilgrim's Progress." So I'm like, all right, I guess I'll read it. He said that totally in jest, though. So you should read it anyway, right? So that's how we use allegory. That's not how Paul uses it. Furthermore, the second point I want to make about allegory is why last week we went back to verses 19 and 20 before we unpacked what Paul's saying here. We did that because I wanted you to see the context at which Paul is now going to teach this difficult theology, this allegorical interpretation. The context was Paul weeping over the Galatians. He loves them. He has gospel friendship with them. And he said he's in childbirth, the pains of childbirth, the worst pain you could imagine, the pain of childbirth. He's in that until Christ is formed in them. So what Paul is doing with this allegorical interpretation is counseling. It's like if we were sitting down and you were struggling and you're wondering, is God's promise really going to happen? Is he really going to come through? Is his word really true? And I'm going to go to the resurrection and I'm going to say, look, Christ rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures told. And that proves that that event happened to prove to you that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Therefore, you can trust in his promises. Do you see how I counseled you with the resurrection? And the fact that I counseled you with that doesn't mean it didn't happen in history. It doesn't mean I'm taking scripture and twisting it. I'm just using something that happened in the Bible to counsel you. That's what Paul's doing with this allegorical interpretation. All right. Does that make sense? This means yes. This means no. This means maybe. Is that kind of, okay. Yeah. I got more yeses than maybes. So let's look at this allegorical interpretation. Look at verse 24. Of Galatians 4. Everybody, look at your copy of God's Word. Paul says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. The historical situation we just looked at may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. So he's saying Hagar is a covenant, Sarah is a covenant. And remember, a covenant is law that's put in place to show you if you violate the law, you're cut off from relationship. He's saying these two people are covenants. So he's saying Hagar is like the Mosaic covenant. Sarah is like the covenant of grace and the new covenant is basically what he's saying. Verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where the Mosaic covenant was given. She corresponds, and this is where it gets tricky, to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Is that confusing? All right, that's confusing. Hagar is like the Mosaic covenant, and Hagar is like Israel. It's like present Jerusalem in Paul's day, which is identical to present Jerusalem in our day. So we're going to see an overlap there. So the key question that we have to ask is, how is what Abraham and Hagar produced together their son Isaac. How is that like the old covenant? How is that like the law? And how is the present Jerusalem and current Jerusalem in our day, how does that line up? How does that mirror? What are the similarities? Okay. Here are the two similarities. The first one we've kind of already hinted at. You see it in verse 23. Ishmael came through the flesh. So Hagar and Abraham, in their own strength, believing that God helps those who helps himself, produce their own way to receive God's blessing. And that's where Ishmael comes from. That leads to slavery. Present Jerusalem in Paul's day and present Jerusalem in our day is identical to Abraham and Hagar having their own plan, doing it in their own strength, helping themselves so that God will give them a blessing, works-based system. Present Jerusalem is stuck the exact same way. When they received the law of God at Mount Sinai, they didn't trust in God to produce the obedience. They didn't have faith in God. Matter of fact, in Exodus 24:3 and Deuteronomy 5:27, I may not have this text up here for you, they said confidently, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they were under the impression that God helps those who help themselves. So we will obey the law. We will do the law in our own strength, just like Abraham and Hagar produced their son in their own strength. They both tried to do it to get a blessing, and that's why they're so similar. And the second similarity is in verse 24. It says, bearing children for slavery. So Hagar's son Ishmael, his maternity was from a slave woman, therefore he was a slave. So when Abraham and Hagar produced a son, they didn't produce an heir, they produced a slave. Likewise, present Jerusalem and current Jerusalem for us, present for Paul and current for Jerusalem, when they said, we will obey everything God has commanded, they didn't do it in faith, they didn't say it in trust, they said it in their own strength. And what that statement did is it locked them into bondage. It locked them into slavery, just like Ishmael. So they became slaves, and they produced slaves as children, people who were enslaved to the law of God, people that were enslaved to try to earn their favor so that God would bless them. They took a good gift and turned it into a works righteousness. Now, look at verse 25. Paul's now going to bring this allegory up to date to make sure they understand. Verse 25, he says, she is Hagar. So she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, what Paul just said is shocking. Biologically speaking, the descendants of Hagar through Ishmael are Arab. Paul is saying present Jerusalem are descendants of Ishmael. Now, can you hear how shocking that would be? These Judaizers who are coming from Jerusalem, who are saying, get under the Mosaic law, put yourself under it, believe in Jesus is a good start, but you have to obey and put yourself under the Mosaic law before you're saved. He says they're descendants of Ishmael. They're descendants of Hagar, and that just leads you into slavery. So the works-based system that goes on in Paul's present-day Jerusalem, which is alive in our present-day Jerusalem, they're true descendants of Hagar and Ishmael. They're not through Isaac and Sarah. And that would be shocking for them to hear. He's saying it's the elementary principles of the world that he unpacked in the beginning of chapter 4. They're under demonic control is the idea of what he's saying. So he says, Galatians, and this is for us, if you want to put yourself under the law, if you want to go to tradition, if you want to go to works righteousness, if you want to judge your standing before God based on what you do instead of what Jesus has done, I'll acquiesce. You can be a son of Abraham, but it's not Abraham and Sarah. It's not Isaac, their son. It's Abraham and Hagar. You're actually through Ishmael. So beware, works-based systems, legalism leads to slavery. But watch what he says next in verse 26. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, hear that. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So if you're through Sarah and Isaac, her son, if that's your lineage, you're part of the Jerusalem above, and you are free. And what Paul is talking about here is the same thing he talks about in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. And we have this text up here for you. Paul says, if this is the Jerusalem above, I want you to see. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So we're supposed to be looking above. And he says, where Christ is. So there's a place that's above where Christ actually is located physically in his body. And it's a tangible place, a physical place. And he says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So Christ is seated in heaven in this place that we can see when we look above. So he says, verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. This is what Paul said, until Christ is formed in you. So if you have Sarah and Isaac as your spiritual lineage, you are hidden in Christ above, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that place is called the New Jerusalem. Do you realize when God gave this land on this present earth and had a temple built in Jerusalem, it was a copy from the real city in heaven where God dwells with his people. It was just a mirrored image, a small image of what's really there. So this down here was pointing to the greater reality, to the greater city, which is the New Jerusalem, which is in heaven now, which is a physical, tangible city where Christ in his body and his people can walk and be near Christ. This is what Abraham was looking for. Right? When God promised Abraham land, he wasn't looking for the physical, tangible land. Matter of fact, Hebrews 11, 16, we have this up here for you, says, but in earlier it said he's looking for this land where God's the architect and builder, not where the people built a land or built a temple. But Hebrews 11, 16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That's Abraham and everyone else in the hall of faith from Hebrews 11 that trusted in God's promise. They desired a better country. So not just a physical country down here, not just the physical Jerusalem. He says they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So this city that God has already prepared for them, it's in heaven, and Abraham is enjoying it now, and everyone else from Hebrews 11, from the Hall of Faith, is enjoying it now. And Paul says, now look up to that Jerusalem that is above. There's freedom there. And this Jerusalem that is above, Revelation tells us that it's going to come down. In Revelation 21, verse 2, the Apostle John says, and I saw the holy city. This is the city Paul's talking about. This is the city Abraham was waiting for. This is the city where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned to her husband. So the new Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. The Jerusalem that was down here is where God dwelt one day a year with his people in the temple, in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The new Jerusalem is in heaven where God is dwelling with his people now, and we're waiting for it to come down. Sarah represents that city, because from that city is where the gospel freedom comes from. From that city is where we're going to dwell. So let me summarize this allegory. And I've got this chart up here. I'm going to read everything that's up there. I know it's kind of difficult to see. So we're breaking it up into two categories. We have slavery on one side and freedom on the other. So there's two mothers, two sons, two covenants, two cities, and two families. So now I'm going to break this chart down. On the slavery side, Hagar is a slave woman. On the freedom side, Sarah is a free woman. On the slavery side, Ishmael's born according to the flesh. On the freedom side, Isaac's born according to a promise. On the slavery side, you have the works-based system, the law. On the freedom side, you have faith. You have grace. On the slavery side, you have present Jerusalem, which equals Judaism. On the freedom side, you have the Jerusalem above, which is a heavenly city, the one we're waiting for that'll touch down and will be on this earth where we'll dwell with God on the new earth, which is the new heaven because it's the new dwelling place of God. It'll be the permanent dwelling place. That's what we're waiting for. So on the slavery side, the children of the present Jerusalem are the legalist. And on the freedom side, the children of the Jerusalem above are the Christians. That's your city. That's where your citizenship is. So the allegory shows the difference between spiritual slavery and spiritual gospel freedom. And look at verse 27, because this makes Paul just break down into a song. In verse 27, he says, "For it is written," and he's quoting Isaiah. Hear him sing this, but I'll spare you and I won't sing it. I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. He says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." That quote's from Isaiah, and it's not difficult to see how that applies to Sarah. Because Sarah's barren, but now she has sons and daughters all across this globe. But Isaiah had in mind Israel. Because at the time, Israel was under covenantal disobedience. Therefore, they were exiled from the land. And Isaiah promises a new Jerusalem. Isaiah promises a new Jerusalem where the descendants living in the new Jerusalem are going to be greater than the descendants that have ever lived in Jerusalem. The numbers are going to vastly outnumber them. He prophesied about a new Jerusalem that's going to happen, that's going to be established. And Paul is letting us know that God has established that new Jerusalem now. The new Jerusalem's currently in heaven, and the people that are populating, that are citizens of that new Jerusalem, are men, are women, are boys and girls from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation spread out across the globe. They can claim they're citizens of this new Jerusalem as they wait for their King, Jesus Christ, to return and bring this new city down to this planet when he establishes his eternal kingdom. From Revelation 21. That's the allegorical interpretation. That's a lot, isn't it? Paul gave us this historical situation and this allegorical interpretation, not just so our heads will get really big, but for a practical reason. He wants us to know this. He wants us to long for that new Jerusalem. Now, even though we're citizens now, he wants us to long for it when Jesus brings it down to this earth. He wants us to live in light, to focus on things that are above where Jesus is seated at the right hand. He wants us to focus on spiritual realities, that we are free, that we have the freedom of ability, the freedom of opportunity, and the freedom of desire to make decisions now that we'll be proud of in 5,000 years, in 10,000 years, when we're living for that city. So let's look a little deeper into the practical application. That allegory gave us two moms, Hagar or Sarah, two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, two covenants, old and new, two cities, the now Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And the question is, which one do you belong to? That's the question. That's why this text matters to us so much. You can belong to either city and call Abraham your father. But you can't belong to the new Jerusalem above if you have the wrong mother. So the issue isn't who is your father. The issue is who is your mother. Is Sarah your mother or is Hagar your mother? And Paul wants the Galatians to see this. And he wants them to know if they're trusting in Jesus as he preached the gospel to him when he planted these churches, and as he believes they're still believing, they're just being swayed, they're just being taken away by false doctrine. If he wants him to know that their true mother is Sarah, they're not descendants of Ishmael. Look at verse 28. He says, "Now you brothers," and That's writing to the whole congregation, men, women, boys, and girls who are trusting in Jesus. He calls them all brothers. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Now, remember, Paul's already unpacked the promise. He said, there's one offspring who the entire inheritance goes to. And Paul said that offspring wasn't Isaac, but it was through the lineage of Isaac. That true offspring was Jesus. So if you're rightly related to Jesus, if you've repented of your sin and you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, as your substitute, and you say, I can't clean myself up enough. I can't be a good person by creating my own standards or following some standards of tradition. I can't get there through licentiousness, living however I want. I can't get there through legalism, following every single rule people give me. I'm trusting only in Jesus. If that's you, you get the inheritance, which includes justification. That's where God the Father looks at you and he says, you are in right standing with me. Your sin is no longer separating. Because when I look at you, God the Father says, I see you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Because as Paul said, your life is hidden in him. He is your righteousness. He is your obedience. He is the one who obeyed the law perfectly for you. And when God the Father looked at God the Son, he saw you. He saw every sin you committed, every lie you told, every thought you had that didn't result in the glory of God. And he treated Jesus as though he told every lie, committed every sin. He treated Jesus in our place. Christ was our substitute. We get the promise of salvation, of eternal life, of living in the New Jerusalem with God in the presence of His Son and in the power of His Holy Spirit. That's why He calls the Galatians brothers. That's good news, right? But we have to count the cost. There's something that is included in this life that you're not going to want to hear. This is why Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. And this is why he told a parable about a guy who started to build this vast tower, but didn't have enough money to finish it. So there it stood, half built. And people walked by and laughed at this guy and said, he didn't count the cost. He didn't realize what it took to build this tower. Jesus wants you to count the cost because you need to know what it takes to follow Jesus. And one of the implications of following Jesus as you're waiting for the New Jerusalem to come down is ugly. It's persecution. It's persecution. Persecution is a reality. Let me show you by the text. Look at verse 29. Paul says, but just as at that time, when he who was born according to the flesh, as Ishmael, persecuted him, this is Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit. And then he adds, so also it is now. Now, let me unpack this for you. There's 14 years age difference between Ishmael and Isaac. But Genesis 21, and I have this text up here for you, verses 8 through 9 says, and Abraham made a great feast. And on the day that Isaac was weaned, Isaac was the one who was born by the Spirit, according to the promise. The day Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, that's Ishmael, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And the idea there isn't just teasing. It's this brother, 14 years older than the younger, was treating the younger with contempt. He was persecuting the younger. And look back at Galatians 4:29, Paul says, so also it is now. Meaning, the sons of Ishmael, present-day Jerusalem, were persecuting Christians. They're persecuting the Galatians. They were putting them under bondage. They were putting them under slavery. This is how you can tell the difference between true religion and false religion. False religion does the persecuting. False religion is very legalistic. False religion wants to take people who love Jesus and say, conform to this image that does not come from the Bible, We have to conform to the image, to the rules that come from the Bible. That's becoming conformed to the image of Jesus. They create their own, and they love to oppress people. So if you see any religion that is part of oppressing minorities, part of oppressing women, part of oppressing homosexuals, part of oppressing people from other nations, whatever they call themselves, whether they say we're through Abraham or whether they claim to be Christians, you know it's not Christianity. You know it is a false religion, and false religions love to persecute. And let us beware, if we don't defend the weak, if we don't defend minorities, homosexuals, people who are being taken advantage of and oppressed, when the oppressors are done with them, they're coming for us. Family, what is the elephant in the room? Islam. Jihad. They are oppressing God's people all over the world. We have to expect this. We have to know this is coming. We have to trust this is part of God's plan. We have to believe that this didn't sneak up on God. God ordained this to take place, as ugly, as vile, as violent, as destructive as this is. I mean, how many of you in here have no tears left to cry? I talked to someone this morning. She says, I'm still weeping. I'm like, I'm glad you still have tears, because I have none left. Every week it's something new. I can't even watch the news anymore. Where do I go? I go to the Word of God. In God's providence, He had us in this text where Paul tells us, so also it is now. It will be this way until Christ returns, that the sons and daughters of Ishmael, and that's any system that is other than Christ, they will always persecute. They will always find ways to destroy. And we're seeing it lived out before our eyes. We have to be prepared that this is going to happen. And we have to accept it. Now, I'm going to read a quote that's harsh, but I want to read the quote and the harshness of the quote just to jolt us. Listen to what Martin Luther said, the great church reformer. God was the great one who reformed through a fallen man, Martin Luther. He said, if someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he's a Christian. This persecution is going to happen. This persecution is going to come. This persecution has been what's normative for Christians throughout history. It's what's normative for Christians present day worldwide, but by God's grace, we haven't been subjected to it very much. And believe me, I'm thankful for that grace. I'm not inviting the persecution, but I'm coming to grips with the reality that it's coming here. We have to be willing to accept the persecution from Ishmael. And the reason why we're willing to be disliked, the reason why we're willing to be persecuted, the reason why we're willing to even be martyred and ridiculed is because of the promises that are in store for us. It's the new Jerusalem where we're going to be living with our God. It's the joy we have now in our decisions that we make that bring Him glory, that bring Him fame. Watch where Paul goes next. Look at verse 30, Galatians 4, verse 30. He says, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. So get rid of Hagar, get rid of Ishmael, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son with the son of the free woman. Ishmael never got the inheritance. Abraham asked God to give it to him. Hagar asked. God gave him a lot of blessing, but did not give him salvation. Verse 31, so brothers, men and women, boys and girls of the church, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is Paul's not so subtle way of saying, kick out legalism. Kick out the oppressors. The church is about protecting the weak. We have a role in protecting those who are being abused in our communities. We have a role of protecting the doctrine within our local church. One of the most important roles of pastors is to protect the garden. We cultivate the garden through teaching God's word, and we protect the garden by kicking out false doctrine that destroys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's your responsibility to hold us accountable that we're doing this. This is what Paul is telling the Galatians. Get rid of those legalists who are creating a works-based system because it's oppressing you and it's going to end up destroying you. So, let's get back to our definition. We have, the next slide has the same definition that we started with from John Piper. Gospel freedom is what you have when you have no lack of ability, of opportunity, no lack of ability, no lack of desire that prevents you from doing what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. Isn't that what we all want? Don't we want to make a decision today that in 1,000 years, we're still going to have joy from this decision? That freedom is not for the Ishmael types. That freedom is only for the Isaac types. Now, it's not that the Ishmael types don't want it. They want God. They want this freedom, but they're in slavery. They're in bondage. They only want God and this freedom if God will give it to them on their terms. So they create their terms, whether their terms are their sexual identity, whether their terms are their political power, whether their terms are their tradition, whether their terms are how women are to be treated, whether their terms are you fill in the blank. They don't get that freedom. They have the opportunity. They have to have this freedom. They have the desire to have this freedom. They have the ability, but they are skydiving without a parachute. It is leading to bondage and destruction. Only the Isaac types have this freedom. And only the Isaac types are the ones who trust in the Father by trusting in the perfect work of the Son and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. You now will have the ability, the opportunity, and the desire to make decisions and to enjoy them, not just today, not just next week, but for all of eternity, and those works will never be demolished. They will be there with you in the new heavens and the new earth. They will not be consumed in fire, 1 Corinthians 3:15, with the works that are done in your own strength. So if you want that gospel freedom, call out to God the Father, trust in God the Son, and rely on God the Spirit. And we're about to partake in a picture of that, and it's called the Lord's table. So family, if you are sure that you are an Isaac type, this table is for you, and this table is for your joy. So we have three stations on my right and three stations on my left, and what we do is we walk forward, we take the bread, which represents Christ's body, and we dip it into the juice, which represents Christ's blood. And as we consume the bread and consume the juice, it's a picture of Christ's body being consumed for us by God's wrath, so we never have to endure it. And that leads to gospel freedom, where we're adopted, and we can call Christ's Father our Father. So let's pray together as the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts and points us to Jesus. Let's pray together, and then the worship team will come forward and they'll lead us into some instrumental music while we partake in the communion. And then we'll all stand together and sing one last song together. Let's pray.